started the book of 2 Peter. If you will turn there, please. We have just completed, after two sessions, just the first verse. So if you're just here for the first time, or you have not been with us when we started, we just recently started this book. Our particular means of communication is taking each verse and dissecting the verbs, which are the actions, and giving you the tenses, the moods, and the voice in order for you to understand what is happening, for the sole purpose that you can enhance your life with the Lord and make decisions that are compatible with what the Word of God has to say. Now, in 2 Peter chapter 1, we're studying an epistle about a man who's just about to die, and this is his last will and testament. Naturally, when a person's about to die, usually they try to give you what is most important. So this is what the concept is here. Peter knows that he's going to die. The Lord told him how. And now he is concluding his life. He's in the sphere of grace. He's very relaxed, but he's emphasizing what is most important for the Christian. He's sort of like passing us his baton. This is what he wants us to know. He has finished his course. He's fought a good fight. He knows exactly where he's going. He has accepted Christ as his Savior. He's going to be absent from the body, face to face with the Lord. He's going to have an intimate relationship with him, and he's more or less passing us his baton, giving us his emphasis, what our criterion should really be. So it's an important epistle. I would encourage you as a pastor to lay aside everything else that you can possibly do and take this epistle in. It'll not only enhance your life, but those that are around you, and will have a definite effect on our country at this time. If I had one thing to tell you for your life or for your children or for this country, I would say study this epistle. And just don't take it on Sunday if you go home. Why, look at it during the week. So let me give you an idea of what's here. I'll just read a couple of verses to get a running start. It says, Simon Peter, servant, apostle of Jesus Christ, for them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied unto you, the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. Verse 3, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things. I wish you would underline that either in your book or in your mind, because I want you to notice something. He has given us all things, not some, all things. There's nothing in this life that you need that God hasn't given you when you accepted Christ as your Savior. That pertaineth unto life and godliness, and then notice, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to his glory and virtue. Now, last time we studied verse 1. Simon means he was born physically. Physical birth brings you into the world, but you don't have a relationship with God simply because of physical birth. The next word is Peter. We studied that, which means that he's born again. Not only is he born physically, but now he's born spiritually. That's what Peter means. He has a spiritual birth. The emphasis is on the spiritual birth. Peter means that he has accepted Christ as his Savior. Jesus Christ is the rock of salvation. Peter is found in that rock. Servant means that Peter is in full-time Christian service. Anyone who accepts Christ as Savior at that moment, you're in full-time Christian service, no matter what you do. Apostle means that God has sovereignly bestowed a spiritual gift on Peter so that he can function. At the point when you accepted Christ as your Savior, you have a spiritual gift so you can function in the body of Christ. Of Jesus Christ means that he is related to him. He has a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, and it's Jesus Christ who Peter serves. To them obtaining like precious faith. This is written to all believers. We have obtained, in that we have accepted Christ as our Savior. We're in position like Peter is. Then it says, through the righteousness. Righteousness means we've accepted Christ. He has imputed His character to us. That gives us eternal life. Then it says, of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, which means that Jesus Christ is God. He's equal with God the Father. He's equal with God the Son. Savior means that Jesus Christ is the only Savior. There's no other salvation in any other. There's no name under heaven given unto men whereby we must be saved. Now, apostle of Jesus Christ, our Savior Jesus Christ, it begins and ends this verse, one, with Jesus Christ, showing that that is our emphasis, and we are to be occupied with the person of Christ. Verse 1, we have the human author, which is Simon Peter, in the salutation. Now, this morning, we start in verse 2. And in verse 2 of the salutation, we have the impact of the knowledge of the Word of God. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the sphere of the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, if we did this verse justice, it should take about a month. So I'll try to rush it for you. Verse 2 gives us the impact of the knowledge of God. Now here's a phrase that we see so many times whenever we study the Word, and we fail to see and understand the meaning of it. There are two things in life that are difficult to understand. One of them is the thing that is obscure and obtruse. And then the other is the thing that is so obvious and simple. And we miss them both. Now it starts off with grace and peace be multiplied. Grace and peace is a phrase that was used by the Apostle Paul throughout the New Testament, and it's also used by the Apostle Peter here. And it's always used in the salutation, which is the beginning of a letter. When you write a letter to someone, you say, Dear so-and-so. Well, this is a letter. Every time a letter was written through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, these words always appeared, grace and peace. Now, this is what they look like in the Greek language, so you'll have an idea of familiarity. Charis is the word for grace. And peace is eirene. And this is the word from which we get the word, well, if I cross this off, you'd see it, Irene. So if you know someone whose name is Irene, well, you got an entrance to them, because that means peace or tranquility in the Greek language. Now, you may meet an Irene, and it may not be a peaceful person. But anyway, that's what the word means, Irene. Now, this is, in the ancient world, this is how they greeted each other as they passed one another. We say, hello, how are you? Which means I couldn't care less. You know, do you ever go by someone, they say, hello, how are you? And before you can answer, they're gone. Or hi, you say, well, let me tell you, and they're gone. But here, this was a greeting in the ancient world. When they met someone, they'd say, grace and peace unto you. And it has a lot of meaning and purpose. See, this is the Word of God. God the Holy Spirit has so directed the author of Scripture that He has put these words here for a meaning, and there's a meaning here. It's just not greeting someone, but they use this. So grace and peace, and the whole principle here, is the fact that until you can understand the grace of God, you cannot enjoy the peace of God. The whole world is looking for peace. Most of it is some type of a physical thing, like this armament. But the peace that the Bible is talking about, it only comes as a result of understanding the grace of God. For example, in salvation, it says, For by grace are you saved, through faith, that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So when you accept Christ as your Savior by grace, you have peace with God. But you can't have peace with God apart from grace. That's a precedent. So when you meet someone, you say grace and peace. You're talking about someone who knows something about grace, and as a result of that, they have peace. Peace never comes before grace. Never in the Bible does it say peace and grace unto you. Because peace must follow grace. And if you don't know grace, you don't have peace. Now, grace is a technical title for God's plan. Wherever you find in the salutation grace and peace, it means grace and peace to those who are in God's plan. See, it says unto us. So it's talking about us. And it means that God deals with us only in grace, and there's no other way that he can ever deal with us. Now, grace has a number of connotations. Let's take some of them so that we can see what grace emphasizes. First of all, grace emphasizes who and what God is. Sometimes we refer to what God is as essence or character or attributes. So when you see the word grace either in the Old Testament or in the New Testament, it is emphasizing the character of God. And we know that God is perfect, and it's impossible to describe the character of God in one word. And yet, if there was one word that would describe him, it would have to be this one word, grace. At least as far as God's relationship with mankind is concerned. So grace is then the fantastic and perfect character of God, and grace is therefore the title for the plan of God. Now the second connotation when it comes to grace is God's essence. He has a perfect plan for the human race. And we know from Scripture that this plan includes many areas of human existence. And one of the areas that we're concerned with is mankind. So grace means that God has a purpose for mankind and reflects the principle of mankind. So then grace means that God has a plan for the human race. That's what that means. So between point one and point two, the essence of God and the plan of God, there's a link. And that link is God's consistency and perfection. Now, if we had enough time, we would take each characteristic of God and relate it to God's grace. For example, God is sovereign. And in sovereignty, why, God makes decisions. So God makes a gracious decision. In eternity past, God made a gracious decision to save mankind by sending Jesus Christ to the cross. With a result that God makes millions of gracious decisions. Now, for example, God is also righteousness, which means he's absolutely right. And that's a principle, for example, that there's nothing that God can do is wrong. So grace is always right for you. Sovereignty means that God makes gracious decisions for you. Every decision that God makes in grace is for you and mine. Righteousness means that this is grace dealing with you, and it's absolutely right. Whenever you think about anything in life, and it's God's grace and character, it has to be right. Now, God is also justice. And that means that God's grace is fair. There may not be another person in the world who is fair, but grace is fair. And God's righteousness and justice were satisfied at the cross. So that here is grace satisfaction right here. And that's where it all begins. Now, God is also eternal life. These are the different characteristics of God. And this is the life of God which he gives us when we receive him as our Savior. Love, for example, is the whole basis for God's attitude of grace. You know, God so loved the world. See, that's the motivation. that he gave his only begotten son. Love gives. So love is the basis for grace. God is also omniscience, which is a fancy word for all-knowing. And grace demands that someone in eternity past know a great deal about time, which means that there never was a time when God didn't know everything about history, billions of years before history existed. Now, God is also omnipotent. And this is God's power. You know, we're talking today on TV and on the radio and newspapers about atomic power. And we're talking about nuclear power. But you see, we have omitted omnipotence, which is God's power, which is greater than all that. So you don't have to fear nuclear power or atomic power, because God's going to control that. And he'll decide when to destroy the universe. That's coming up in 2 Peter. And it won't be the Russians, and it won't be the Chinese. It'll be God. Because his power is greater than atomic power and greater than nuclear power. So don't even fret about that. That's a distraction that disorients you and gets you frightened. Whenever you think about atomic power or nuclear power, just sit, shift your eyes a little higher and think about divine power, because he's still in control. You don't think that a bunch of Chinese or Russians are going to be able to dethrone God when it comes to his power, do you? No, they're not. God is stronger than they are. My God is. That's omnipotence. See, these things help you to orient. So, this is the ability of God to operate on the basis of grace. You see, omnipotence means both power and capacity. And only God has a complete capacity to operate on the basis of grace. You know, the Apostle Paul is called the Apostle of Grace. And he said, by the grace of God, I am what I am. But you see, there were even times in Paul's life when he failed to function when it came to grace. Now, God is also immutability. And that's important, because we talk about the law of gravity and all that stuff, but here is something important. Immutability means that God will always be gracious. He'll never be able to deal with you in another way. Now, that's immutability. God will be consistent in dealing with you in grace. Now, the human race often understands the principle of grace. And mankind often operates on the principle of grace. But there has never been a time in the history of the human race, apart from the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ, that any person operated consistently and totally on the principles of grace without exception. Jesus Christ is the only one who fulfills the principle of consistency in operating under grace. That's why when he dwelt among us, the scripture says, we beheld his glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus Christ constantly operated under the principle of grace. You and I understand grace to some extent, and we operate on the basis of grace, and we are the recipients of God's grace. But there is an inconsistency in mankind, because man is mutable, man is changeable, and every one of us has an area of weakness in which we are prone to switch from grace to some form of legalism. But God is perfect. Therefore, he can only operate on the basis of grace towards you and I as believers. There's no other way that he can operate. That's immutability. He'll never change. God is also omnipresent. This means that grace will always be right here for you, face to face with grace. That's what it means. There never will be a time when you won't be faced with the grace of God. Then God is absolute veracity, too, which is simply a word for truth, which means that God communicates his plan, Operation Grace, to the human race, and that's truth, and his word is truth. See, this is all involved in the first concept of grace. Grace has to do with who and what God is in character. Grace has to do with what God's plan is. Now, there's a third concept here of grace. And the third concept is beneficiary. Grace connotes the fact that there are those of us in the human race in every generation who will benefit from God's grace. And we will see the benefit in our verse in just a moment. And God is going to pour out and has poured out grace. And he has favors, as it were, stored up for us. And he has blessings stored up for us, which are actually fantastic. So grace, in our first verse today, connotes the fact that man can become the beneficiary apart from his own merit, apart from his own ability, apart from his own talent. Every time you open up the Bible and you see the word, grace and peace unto you in the salutation, grace connotes the perfect character of God. Immediately your mind should go to who and what God is. And when you see grace and peace, grace connotes the perfect plan of God, and you are in it. Now, there's a beautiful thing about the plan of God as it pertains to the grace of God. Those of us who have accepted Christ as our Savior and are born again are in the plan. And we're imperfect beings. I thought I'd let you know that, in case you had any illusions about yourself. And I use that with tongue in cheek because the variations of our imperfection are fantastic. But we are definitely imperfect beings. How can anyone devise a plan? How can a perfect God, in essence, devise a perfect plan for imperfect creatures so that we can function? The answer is grace. If I gave you a test and asked you, how in the world can we, with an old sin nature, being imperfect, operate in a perfect plan? You'd have to put down grace. Grace found a way. God found a way. Man can't find a way. Here we are, imperfect creatures, and yet we function. The answer is the link between the plan and the beneficiary. The beneficiary is imperfect. The plan is perfect. How can you take a perfect plan, shove man inside of it, and still have a perfect plan? Take, for example, a football team. And you go out for the football team. And you say, I want to play in your team. And I say, okay. And you come out, and you're a sorry player. So you sit on the bench, and finally you're fired. Well, here's what happens when you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, and you get on his team. We're on the team. We are the sorriest creatures in the world. And we're not qualified to be the water boy on God's team. We're just not qualified to do anything. And God says, listen, don't worry about it. Don't sweat it. I have a perfect plan. Then you do a double take and you say, who, me? And he says, yes, you. And the reason for the double take and the reason for yes, you means that you have to learn the Word of God before you can realize that God can take a water boy, a nothing as we are, and put them in his plan. And here's the interesting thing. Have you ever noticed, if you're honest, how that whenever man gets into anything, he ruins it? It's just like putting salt air on an engine. I shouldn't have said that. Did you ever stop to realize when you stepped into God's plan, you can't ruin it? You can't ruin God's plan. Now that's a thought for you. Just think of all the ways in which you can ruin something. In fact, that's the easiest thing to think of. More so than the things that you can benefit. But when you accept Christ as your Savior, you enter into a plan, you can't ruin it. Perfections, with all its failures and sins and whatnot, and you cannot ruin the plan of God. Now, the next connotation on grace, after we've had God's essence and God's plan and the fact that we're beneficiaries, the next one is time. Grace relates to time. God had to design a plan to put man in the plan, and the system is time. So man is in a plan which functions in time as well as in eternity. In 1 second in time, you accept Christ as your Savior. And at that moment, you are a born-again believer. How long you live on this life, on this earth, depends upon the grace of God. And it may be 50, 60, 70, 80, 90, or 100 years. So there's a framework in the plan of God for you here as a believer on this earth. One thing you have to say about God's plan is organized. And you have a minute, which is 60 seconds. You take another one and put it next to it. Then by the third minute, you have to take a breath and you realize you're still here. So then you go on to the fourth minute. Then you build up to an hour. And at the end of the hour, you do something horrible. But you're still here, so you confess it. He restores you, and you start over with the next minute. God had to have some system for organizing this, so time is it. Now, in time, you have different factors. Well, what do I mean by factors? Well, you have suffering, for example. You have pressure, for example. You have success, for example, or victory. And you can take all these factors and multiply them out, and some of these factors even include details of life. So this minute, it may be a detail. Then the next minute is something else, a pressure. You have all these factors, and a lot of these factors are contrary to the plan of God and are contrary to the character of God and the essence of God. So God is perfect, and then the minute we sin, we're doing something that is incompatible with the plan of God. Now, in business, if you do something incompatible with the function of business, you're fired. If you function on a team, and it's incompatible with the coach's plans, you don't meet the specifications, you're thrown off the team. If you're in a military organization and you don't function in compatibility with a military organization, you get either court-martialed or they give you a Section 8. If you go to a school of some sort and you function academically or conduct-wise, it's incompatible with the school, you're expelled. We are accustomed in life to thinking that if we do not meet certain standards, we're out. But this is the plan of God, and God can take a loser into his plan like you and I, and you can't ruin the plan, and you can't get fired. You may get promoted, absent from the body and face to face with the Lord, take you right home. But you can't get sectionated. You can't get court-martialed. You can't be expelled. Now that's grace. When I look at you and you look at me, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, is that guy in the plan of God? And I'm looking at you and I'm saying the same thing. And you're saying, as you look at me, boy, it's got to be grace if he's in the plan. And I'm looking at you and I'm saying, hey, it's got to be grace if you're in the plan. But you see, the both of us are still here. Regardless. And that principle is right here in the salutation. And behind grace and peace is the principle of blessing. Sometimes the word favor is used, and it's an excellent word. And I'm going to put the word favor in the plural because God has innumerable favors for you. And all of his favors depend upon his character and his plan and on his function, and nothing depends upon us. Now, since we are losers,
God has to do something about it if he wants us in his plan, and that's grace. You may accept Christ as your Savior and the next moment renounce Christ. You still have these many things that he has poured out on you. You may sin and blaspheme and then keep on sinning, and someday in your life you may become the best known atheist. And then you die. You're still a winner because you're absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. You go to heaven. You can't lose. What's the point? The point is that when you see this word grace, it means you can't lose. You may have temporary setbacks in life, but you can't lose. You are not a loser. Grace and the principle of grace is just the opposite of what we do. Grace, wherever you see the word grace, means if only once in your life you're going to, you may say to yourself, you know, I never won a tennis game in my life. I never won some doll. I never made enough money to take someone to a show and buy popcorn. Every time I turn around, I graduate at the bottom of my class. In fact, I'm the reason why the class has a bottom. Do you know that you run into people like that all the time? All the time. And do you know what people like that do when they get to that point? They become preachers. And that's the type of person who gets up and says, it doesn't matter if you win or lose, it's how you play the game. And that's the type of person who has an attitude in war and in politics and running our country. It's all how you play the game. You know, no matter whether you win or not, if you had a business organization and you had a salesman and he came off the road after a long sales trip and he said, hey, I didn't get any orders, but I sure played the game right, what would you do with them? Fire them. That's what you would do. Now listen, you may lose a ball game. That's temporary. But you get up again and you win. We have the wrong attitude. The biblical attitude isn't good sportsmanship like you hear. It's all right to shake hands with some enemy after a tennis match if you just grab his right hand and squeeze it and break it and say, tennis anyone, and then beat him. The point is, we have had enough of this nonsense. And we are not to lay down and let the world run over us, the meek inherited the earth. That isn't the attitude at all. Once you have grace and are oriented to the grace of God, through a word that will occur three times in our section called knowledge, then you can understand the essence of God. Then you understand the grace of God and your position in the plan, and then you have the next word, which is peace, which is a relaxed mental attitude. Now, here's the point. How can you have a relaxed mental attitude with the conditions that exist today in our country? We're in a terrible bind. Things are bad. Now, when things get bad, how can you have a relaxed mental attitude of tranquility? Because you're in God's plan, that's how. Here you are in God's plan, July 82. Things are bad. However, just put a circle around yourself because you're in the plan of God. In this country, in this year, we're in Operation Grace. The country may lose, but you can't lose. Now that's the point. You're related to Jesus Christ. There's no way you can lose in the plan of God. And that's the purpose of the first half of this chapter, starting in verse 2 with the salutation. Plan of God is perfect because God is perfect. But plan of God is victorious, ultimate victory, resurrection body, temporary victory, claiming the word in time. God has no use for losers. And yet everyone who enters the plan is a loser. for no other reason than the fact that you have an old sin nature. And there's no place in the plan of God for losers. So God has provided everything, including what's necessary for the old sin nature. The grace of God makes you a winner, and works and human energy makes you a loser. Legalism makes you a loser. When you push aside God and follow the commercials, "I can do it myself, mother," you're a loser. So that's what grace and peace means. And peace is tranquility of mind as a believer. See, there are two types of peace. Peace, first, when you're reconciled to God by accepting Christ as Savior, have peace with God. Romans 5:1. Ephesians 2:14. We're losers when we come into the world. We have old sin natures. And the wages of sin is death. That's losers. Man has relative righteousness, which is filthy rags. Man is born in Adam and all die. We're losers. There's no victory on the other side of the cross. Physical birth, we're dead in trespasses and sins. Losers. Dead spiritually, controlled by an old sin nature, walking according to the course of the prince of this world. The best we can ever produce is filthy rags. God looks at us and says, "Losers, you all come short of the glory of God." Now, here's the factor. Jesus Christ is called in Scripture a sweet savor. Not savior, savor. We are no longer losers, we no longer stink. That's the point. Sweet savor. Jesus Christ is a sweet savor, and they offered various types of incense in the tabernacle and in the temple. Why do you suppose they had all those scents around? It made a sweet odor. It was a great odor. And it represented God the Father's satisfaction with Jesus Christ, by contrast, as to what God thinks of us as losers. Now, you know, we all have olfactory senses. And anything that offends your olfactory senses, immediately you go negative to. If a person has body odor, you know, well, immediately, that's it. That's losers. See? Whatever it is. And so the principle is the same here. We're losers anywhere we turn. So Christ removes the barrier between God the Father and the human race. And grace starts at the cross, and that's called reconciliation or peace. That's sweet smelling savor. Peace with God. Then after you have peace with God because you've accepted Christ as Savior, then you have the peace of God, which is a little different. And that's found in Philippians 4:7. In Isaiah 26:3-4, "I will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on me." Now that peace of God is tranquility of mind. And it comes from oriented to the grace of God. How do you orient to the grace of God? Through the knowledge of the Word of God. And we'll get this word in a moment. But I want you to notice we have to close because we have to take up our communion. It says, "Grace and peace be multiplied." Now, grace and peace are never added, subtracted, or divided. Multiplied. This word multiplied, which I can't take up now and have to take up next time, means that you're a spiritual millionaire. The moment you accepted Christ as your Savior, you became a spiritual millionaire, and there are assets there for you to spend. You can go two ways. You can forget about your assets and just let them pile up and never use them, because there'll be no use in heaven. Or you can start drawing on them now. So many times we're so anxious to deposit money and never spend any. And we've carried that over to Christianity. We are spiritual millionaires. Some people are just letting them accrue, but they're not spending any. The way you spend this spiritual heritage is you study the Word and you take the word and you make application of your life. And here's the point. You never run out of that asset. And you can live off the interest alone. You never diminish it at all. That's the whole concept we're getting to here. Simon Peter, the servant, apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, unto us who obtain like precious faith, through the righteousness which of God, which is in Christ Jesus, grace and peace unto you be multiplied. You have a spiritual heritage that won't quit. The only way that you can do it is just take in the word, make application of your life. You have a problem in your life, take a passage, a principle, apply it to it. With that, you have a rapport with God, because that's what Jesus Christ did when he was here. Well, let's have a word of prayer as we get set for our communion service to give you an opportunity to examine yourself before the Lord so you can take of the communion service worthily. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for the privilege and the opportunity of fellowshipping with you through your word. Thankful for the verse that said, Christ our Passover is slain for us. Thankful the moment of salvation, we have eternal life. Communion service is designed to orient us to the grace of God. We have accepted Christ in the past. Sometimes in our lives, we get disoriented to the plan of God. We may feel that we have been deserted. We may feel that we have been neglected. But the communion service is designed to show that at one point we were lost without Christ, without hope, without eternal life. And we made that decision to accept Christ as Savior. The moment we did, we had eternal life. So we know from whence we came. Having begun in grace, we're supposed to grow in grace. And we know as we take this communion service, we do show that the Lord's death till he comes, which means that when he comes and we're alive, we'll be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. So we look backward to the point of the cross when we accepted Christ as Savior. We're looking forward to the time when Jesus Christ will return. Both of those times are grace. We didn't earn to be saved. We don't earn to be raptured. So we look back, we look forward, and we're caught right in the center of God's grace. And what do we have now? Simply the challenge in 2 Peter 3, grow in grace by the knowledge of our Savior Jesus Christ. Well, we commit this service to you, and as we take up this communion, help it to enhance our lives as we continue to learn more of you and your plan. We thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen.
1 Corinthians 11:23, we have the commission for the Lord's table. Verse 23 reads this way, "For I have received of the Lord," that's Paul, "that also which I delivered unto you." Paul received this communion from the Lord, and he was faithful in that he delivered it unto us. That purpose, the Lord Jesus Christ, same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. Bread that you hold in your hand is unleavened bread and speaks about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The reason why it's unleavened bread is because the Lord Jesus Christ was absolutely perfect. Everybody who came into this world apart from the Lord Jesus Christ had an old sin nature. Unleavened bread depicts the fact that Jesus Christ, his person, was unique, born of a virgin. Consequently, he had no, and he was qualified to go to the cross. That's why the scripture says there's salvation in no other. There's no other name under heaven given unto men whereby we must be saved. That's why Jesus Christ stood before them dogmatically and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life." And the verse that meant so much to me, he says, "No one comes unto the Father but by me, because I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes unto the Father but by me." And the reason why he can say that is because he was qualified. And that's what the unleavened bread means, and that's what the communion means. When you accept Christ as your Savior, you're on a sound foundation, because there's no other salvation, there's no other foundation than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. So the bread that you hold in your hand represents the person of the Lord. So Paul followed it in verse 24, and we'll follow it also. "And when he had given thanks, he brake and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." Father, we're thankful that we can remember, maybe not the hour or the time or the place, for we know that one time we're lost without Christ, without hope, without eternal life. Scripture says we were dead in trespasses and sin. But we know that we have accepted Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, and we know we have eternal life. And we know that nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. So this communion is a memorial to the grace of God. And all those who have ever accepted him by faith in Jesus Christ. We're thankful for this reassurance, this comfort, and this encouragement, because it doesn't depend upon anything we've ever done. Because we know it's for by grace we're saved through faith, that not of ourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And we thank you for our so great salvation. Amen. Scripture says in 1 Corinthians 11:25, "After the same manner also he took the cup." The cup that you hold in your hand this time doesn't represent the person, because the bread represented the person and the uniqueness of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the cup talks about the work. And throughout Scripture you have the expression, the cup of salvation. How that Jesus Christ drank of the cup. Father poured out all the sins in the world, and he drank it, as it were. So the cup represents the work. Not only is the person perfect and unique, but anything that a perfect, unique person does, that work also is perfect and unique. For the person is unique and perfect, and the work that he accomplished is unique and perfect. And that's why, when he hung on the cross, he said, "It is finished." Greek language says something very interesting. It says, "finished" in the past, with a result that it goes on forever. Which means we can't add anything to it, which means when we came into this world, our so great salvation was already accomplished in the work of Christ. He did the work. We come in, and we appropriate it. That's what the cup represents. The bread is the person. He's unique. Not only is he unique in person, is also unique in activity. And that activity which he accomplished gave us our so great eternal life. We're here today, and we have eternal life because of the God-man. Equal with God, equal with man, unique member of the universe, the Lord Jesus Christ. After the same manner, also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament of my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me." Then he said, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do," the word show means evangelize, "the Lord's death till he comes." Father, we're thankful, privileged to be able to sit at the Lord's table and have part and take part of this great plan. We're thankful that you have placed us in this plan. The moment we accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, at that point we may have known very, very little, but in your matchless grace you provided everything for us at that point. We're thankful we have assembly worship. We can study your word so we can appropriate and know exactly what you accomplished for us so we can enjoy it. We're thankful for people who take time so we can have a service like this. We're asking that you just bless them individually and all of us collectively, strictly on the basis of who and what you are. And we thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen.